2 Kings chapter 3, verse 6. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." And he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way through the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the kings of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Doesn't take much to discourage some people, does it? Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that may we inquire of him, of the Lord by him?" They should have tried that before they started out. That's the way Christians do things, you know. We jump into it, get it started. Then when it don't go good, we call God and bail us out. That's what they're doing. And one of the kings, a king of Israel's servants, answered and said, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." And the king of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them unto the hand of Moab." A strange going on there, buddy. Somebody's not sure of their calling. Let's see. And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee." Now, you talk about blunt, plain talking, rude, crude, and socially unacceptable. Elijah is. That's my kind of guy. He didn't mince words. He didn't suck up. He didn't kiss up. He didn't care that he was talking to three kings. He said, "If it wasn't for this one guy here, so I wouldn't even pay any attention to none of you." Amen? That's what the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to do about 90% of them politicians out there. Now, bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink both ye and all and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. And ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones." And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward, and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood, and the kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil." And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. But they went forward, smiting the Moabites even in their country. And they beat down the cities on every good piece of land. Land cast every man his stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water and felled all the good trees. Only in Kir-Hashareth left they the stones thereof. Howbeit the slingers went about it and smote it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through, even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. Let's pray. Father, help us now this evening. Give us wisdom to preach. May we preach to people whose hearts are interested and attentive, whose minds are open, and whose understanding is quickened. May our time together be profitable. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's just a whole multitude of things that we could talk about in that little passage of Scripture, because almost nobody did anything right in the whole thing. Before you decide to go out to war, before you decide to make any major change in your life, before you decide to take on any major undertaking, it would have been wise to inquire of God. You ought to pray about it first. But they didn't do that. He said, these guys aren't paying me my royalties, and I want to go whoop them. Would you go with me? He said, yeah, we'll go. And then they've only been gone 7 days, and it's getting a little hard out there. And they decide all of a sudden, well, the Lord got all three of us together so he could deliver all three of us into the hand of this one other guy. Is there not a preacher around? We'll call the preacher and see if he can get a hold of God. And so finally they get a hold of Elijah, and he prays to God for them. But they should have thought about all that beforehand. Most of us could save ourselves a lot of heartache and grief if we'd turn our brains on sometime before we make decisions to commit ourselves and start on a course of action. There are all kind of issues in life that we ought to pray about before we make up our mind we're going to do them. But that's not how we do it. We get in the middle of it, and then we find ourselves all jammed up, or we don't have what it takes to finish the thing, or it's not going our way, and all of a sudden we're wondering, was God in it in the first place? Well, you don't know, because you didn't pray to find out. Amen? I know a fellow one time, he was going to go and be a missionary to on the Amazon. And he collected a whole bunch of money and got a whole bunch of folks to follow him, and they was going to go down there and live off the land, and they weren't going to do any deputation. Well, they went down that way, and in about 2 or 3 weeks, he was about to starve to death. And all of a sudden, he decided the Lord really hadn't called him down there. The Lord was just testing them to see if they'd go. That's a convenient way out, isn't it? You know, I really don't think the Lord has to do those kind of things to you to find out if you're for real or not. But so, anyway, in this passage of Scripture, there's a number of things I wanted us to look out at and see if we can't learn something. There's some people here made some serious, serious mistakes. And these Moabites are the ones who make the biggest mistake. And the reason for their mistake is they got the wrong outlook on it. They got the wrong perspective on the situation. They have drawn the wrong conclusion because they saw the thing in the wrong light. And it's going to cost them their lives. It's going to cost them their family. It's going to cost them their country. Because they had the wrong perspective. Because they looked at it from the wrong point of view. And boy, I'm telling you something. You and I live in a day and age where people got the wrong perspective. They got the wrong point of view. And I'm not talking about the lost or the wicked or the heathen. I'm talking about God's people have got the wrong look at it. They're looking at it in the wrong light. And it's costing Christianity, and it's costing Christians tremendously, because we look at things from the wrong angle. So let's just look at the thing for a few minutes and see if we can find some things that are worth looking at. In verse 19 or in verse 9, there is no water for the host. Here you have a well-trained army, well-equipped army. They have an objective in mind. They know exactly where they're going. They know who their enemy is. Yet, they're not going to be able to fight for the lack of water. Now, somebody failed in preparation. When you have a military engagement, before you set out on a campaign, you make sure that you have the logistics to support the campaign. If you're going to put soldiers in the field, you know before you leave that you've got to feed them. You've got to equip them. You've got to arm them. And you've got to give them water to drink. Now, if you can't maintain them, if you can't keep them fed and watered, if you can't keep them in arms and ammunition, there's no point in going in the first place. Why undertake a losing proposition? No general, no military leader in his right mind would do that. Before they start a battle, you can study the World War I, World War II, Korea, all those things. Before they planned any of those big invasions, they brought in supplies and munition, food and ammunition by the tons way in advance of the beginning of the campaign, so that once they started, there wouldn't have to be any stopping because of lack of food or lack of ammunition. You know, Christians undertake to serve the Lord, and they undertake ill-prepared all the time. They won't put the prayer into it that's necessary to know the mind of God. They don't study the Bible enough to know what it is God expects and how God operates. They just say, well, they're caught up in this modern day thing. Well, I feel. I was getting, are you not tired of hearing people say, well, I feel? On all the radio talk shows, on the television, you ask somebody a question and nobody ever says, I think. Well, the way I feel about it, we don't care how you feel. I feel bad most of the time. I'm not interested in how you feel. What do you think? Well, I really hadn't thought about it. Then shut up. You know, I mean, just butt out. If you hadn't thought about it, you're not prepared to start. Amen? And folks want to say, well, you know, I believe the Lord, I feel like the Lord's leading me to do so and so. And they don't know how they're going to manage it. They don't know how they're going to pay for it. They don't know where they're going to get the equipment. They don't know where they're going to start. They haven't thought about it. They haven't prayed about it. They just jumped in with both feet. And now they're going to starve to death because they're not supplied. They're not equipped to finish what they started. Look in verse 11 through 14. These guys have undertaken this campaign under the guise that the Lord hath got them together to go. And then they say, now, is there a preacher around here anywhere? Wait a minute. We just started a religious operation here. And we don't know if God's in it. And we don't know if there's a preacher around here. In our day and age, folks, say, I hear people say all the time, I don't believe in organized religion. I don't think you need to go to church to be a Christian. You ever talk to a bunch of them folks? Hey, most of them are dumber than a brick. They're dumber than a brick. They got no idea what God is like, what God expects. Now, 99% of that crowd is not going to try and do anything for God. The truth is, most undertakings require ample supplies and money and people and time, and it has to have some organization, or nothing gets done. And so these folks that are outside the local church, as a general rule, never do anything for God. And when they try, it's almost always a failure because they lack the training, they lack the funds, they lack the equipment, and they lack the manpower to get anything done. God's method has always been and is today the church. A group, a body, united in purpose to take their talents and their abilities and their funds and their resources and pool them in order to get a job done. Amen? Of course, in every church, there's supposed to be, there's not as a general rule, but there's supposed to be somebody in charge. Now, most of the churches I know anything about, most of the preachers I know, don't run their churches. Churches run them. The deacons run most Baptist churches. What an abomination. What an abomination. I'm trying to be careful. Do you know who's going to answer to God Almighty for this church one of these days? It ain't going to be you. It's going to be me. Now you think for one second that I'm going to answer to God for the direction this church went and what it did and did not do and the way it got it done and then leave it up to you to decide on how to do it? You've lost your mind. It ain't going to happen. The deacons ain't going to run it. My wife is not going to run it. Our associate pastor is not going to run it. As long as I'm here, I'm telling you who's going to be in charge. It ain't up for debate. You know why most churches end up having divisions and splits? Because it's got two leaders. You can't divide one. You can divide two, but you can't divide one. Amen. Do you ever notice anything that's got two heads is considered a monster? Amen. These boys need to get their act together here. I forgot where the verse I'm in. I forgot where I'm at. I was having fun though. Now look down at verse 15. He said, "Bring me a minstrel." Now that's a singer, songwriter, banjo picker, you know. This old boy probably had a dobro or something. At least a rhythm guitar. He said, they came down and said, "We need to get a hold of God." He said, "Okay, well, we'll have a church service. But before we get a hold of God, let's sing and shout a while." Amen? And so before the prophet prays and tries to get a hold of God, they had a song service. Song service is preparation for worship. Now, I've been in some good churches with some good men, and they'll say, a good friend of mine told me that, he said, "Oh, brother, Ma," he said, "boy, since you should have been at our church last Sunday." So, man, said, "it got so good," said, "why, it got plumb out of the banks." Why, he said, "it got so good," said, "we never did get around to preach it." And I thought, well, I won't be there. He said, "they just got to singing and shouting and testifying and crying and said, God just broke out everywhere." I said, "I've been in them services and I'm just always usually bored. And I don't want to listen to old Sister Sally sitting back there and screaming at the top of her lungs. It may just not edifying." Amen. Let me tell you why I come to church. Now, I like the fellowship. I do. I'm not good at it, but and I work at it, and I have to. I just don't have a personality that lends itself well to sitting around chit-chatting. I just don't. And my wife stays on me, and I'm working on it. I really am. I'm doing a lot better than I used to do. Amen? So don't push me. I like the fellowship. At least I like to come here and watch y'all fellowship, and I enjoy that. And I like the singing. I like the hymns out of the hymn book. I like all the special. I enjoy that stuff. But that ain't why I come. I come for preaching. Amen. Now, if somebody else is preaching, that's fine. I can listen to somebody else preach as long as they got something other what to say. Don't talk to me. Preach to me. We can sit around the kitchen table and talk. Amen. Bless God, get in the pulpit, have something to say, Have a message that's going somewhere. I mean, go from point A to point B to point C. And when you get through, take me somewhere. Teach me something. Show me something. Rebuke me. Instruct me. Do something. Make it worth my while. Amen. I come to church for preaching. If there's anything I can't stand, it's preachers what can't preach. I almost quit going to preachers' fellowships. Because you go and honest before God, most of them boys couldn't preach their way out of a bag. That's the honest truth. Sometimes I sit there, the only reason I go, is I'm praying desperately they will ask me to preach. Y'all think I'm kidding, but I'm telling you the truth. And when I go and I don't get to preach, it's been a bad evening. It's been a waste of time. But I like the fellowship after, though. You know, I like to sit around and eat sandwiches and drink soup and talk to the fellas. I enjoy that. But I do sometimes that preaching, boy. Some of them guys, what we call all thunder and no rain. Or take a verse, take a fit. Like that boy said, can your preacher preach? He said, can he preach? So why, he can jump that high. Well, not necessary to preach it. Amen. Did he say anything? Did he study and get an outline? Now, anybody get an outline? And I know a lot of folks that are masters at getting outlined. The problem is, once you got the outline, you can read the outline in just a couple of minutes. What you got to do is sit around and think about it long enough to put some meat on the outline. Most of them guys get up there, and God is my witness, they ain't thought about it more than getting the outline. Hey, how about saying something about whatever it was you had in your outline? Illustrate it. Explain it. Expand on it. Show me something. Teach me something. Now, it's okay to have the song service first. And I think song service is a real aid to worship sometimes. If you have a good song service and it's lively, and if it's left up to me, we would never sing a slow song. I take them all out of the book. If I wasn't being a Christian gentleman, if we had special singing, I wouldn't let nobody sing a slow song. I'm serious. I do that because I know some of y'all like them. And I admit this, some of them got some real pretty words, but they don't get you excited. If I'm getting ready to preach, I want you to about jump out of your skin, see? So sing them up-tempo things. Amen. And then when you get ready to preach, everybody's all alive. If you sing them slow songs, everybody's all apathetic. Have the song service, but then bless God, let's have the preaching. So he said, bring me a minstrel in the dead. So let's sing first, then we'll preach. Now look at verse 16 and 17. This is a strange thing here. He said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, you shall not see wind, neither shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, that you may drink, both ye and all your cattle and your beasts. Preacher got up and he preached. Boy, he had a strange message that morning. He preached on ditch digging. He said, we're in a valley out here and there's no water. He said, and here's what I want you to do. He said, I want you to fill this valley with ditches. Just get out there and dig them about 24 inches deep, maybe, or 24 inches wide, about 18 inches deep, and just make them about 100 yards long, and just fill this valley full of ditches. And then he said, now don't worry, he said, it's not going to rain, and the wind's not going to blow. But the valley is going to be full of water. Now don't you know there's a congregation sitting around there scratching their head? You've got to admit, it's kind of a strange thing. Well, sometimes God does things in strange ways. But the average Christian got to be able to explain God. got to be able to understand God before they can agree with God. If they can't see it, if they don't understand it, then it can't be right and God can't be in it. Yet God, all through the Bible and all through history, has done some strange things in strange ways. Amen? Sometimes you have to walk by faith. Now, you know what? God, there's a couple of things here, and we can't get to them all. But let me tell you. You know what these people had to do here? They had to trust the preacher. He's the only one that's got this vision. He's the only one that's got the Word. Here's all these people standing around there. There's a big old army. And the one guy said, listen, I've been talking to God, and God said, dig ditches. They said, we came here to fight. We want to kill Moabites. God said, you want to drink water? You want to defeat your enemy? Dig ditches. Now, you know, sometimes you just have to trust the preacher to know the mind of God. Sometimes you have to come to that. I think you ought to be careful about it. But sometimes, unless the preacher is wanting to do something illegal or immoral, sometimes what you need to do is follow the preacher. You know, the average Christian got a hard time doing that. So, well, I know much about God as he does. Well, you might know more. But that don't mean God's talking to you. Amen? So he said, make the valley full of ditches. Now, I tell you what, these people are a blessing. Had some good church members here. They broke out the picks and the shovels and they dug ditches. And they dug lots of ditches and they dug the ditches deep and they filled the valley with ditches. And they sat there and watched them, and they was dry ditches. And the wind didn't blow, and it didn't rain. There wasn't no thunderstorm. They're way out in the wilderness, so the ocean's not going to run water in there. They got all these ditches out there in the middle of the desert, down in that valley, and no rain clouds and no thunderstorms. But God said, I'm going to fill them full of water. Somebody's got to believe God here. The preacher believed God, and the people believed the preacher, and they dug the ditches. They did everything they were supposed to do. Now, I'm here to tell you, when you do that, God will do what God has promised to do. Amen? God's going to keep His part of the deal. Amen? Now, look down in verse 20. And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Where did water come from? Them guys sat out there all night long waiting for them ditches to get full of water. And about 1 o'clock in the morning, everybody's sound asleep. Everybody's groggy and weary, wondering, well, you know, we sweated, we toiled, we dug all them ditches and no water. Looks like God has failed. Finally, they fall off to sleep. And when they wake up at the crack of dawn in the morning, the sun's coming up. And guess what? Miraculously, overnight, in the middle of the night, unseen by human eye, God did a miracle. And the valley's full of water. You know, a lot of times you just can't figure out what God's doing or how He's going to do it. We're like this. We say, well, now, I prayed about it and I told the Lord He can do it this way or He can do it that way or He can do it. And we've got 4 or 5 things figured out and we tell God how He can do it. Because we figured out the only ways that it can be done. God can do things ways you never dreamed of. Use people you would never dream He would have used. God moves in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. Just because you can't figure it out, you don't understand it, don't mean God can't do it. Amen? If you could understand everything, that means you were as smart as God. Isn't that a scary thought? Verse 20, the country was filled with water. Their faith was rewarded. They trusted God. They obeyed God. God filled the ditches full of water. They're excited. Man, they got water to drink. Their beasts, their cattle are going to get water to drink. Their horses are going to have water to drink. God's on their side. Boy, things are looking up. Morale is at the high point of the entire conflict. But now over on the other side of the hill are the Moabites. And over on the other side of the hill, they get up in the morning and they look down in the valley. And you know what they thought? They thought the valley was full of blood. Now Israel and Jehoshaphat, all them boys are over here, and they look down there and they see it's water. But over on this side, because of the direction of the sun, these boys look down there and it looks just like blood. And in a mad rush to get rich quick, they said they've had the battle. The king and take their wristwatches and they kick the gold teeth out and, you know, all the typical stuff that goes on the battlefield. And they get down there and they're all set to pick up the spoil. And it's not blood. And there aren't any dead bodies down there. And there are no corpses. And all of a sudden, Israel springs a trap on them, and they rush in on them and slay the whole kit and caboodle. How'd that happen? Here's the ditches. Here's Israel. Here are the Moabites. Now, Israel looks down there and they see life-giving water. They see refreshing water. They see life-sustaining water. These guys down here, over here, they look down at the same scene and see blood. So what's the difference? The light that shed on the valley. Israel saw it in one light, from one direction, from one perspective, and the Moabites saw it in a different light, from a different perspective. Now, one perspective revealed the truth. The other perspective led to false thinking, false reasoning, false conclusion, and destruction. It really does matter how you look at things. Your perspective on almost any subject or situation is critical to coming to the right conclusion, making the right decision, making the right move. And if you look at things wrong, it'll lead you to the wrong place every single time. You hear people say, well, the way I see it, I don't care how you see it, unless you see it in the right light. Unless you see it honestly, unless you see it clearly. You know, those Moabites might have been wise if when they looked down there and they saw the valley full of blood, if they said, you know, it appears to be blood, but let's make sure that it's blood. Let's send a scout down. Or perhaps that it said, it looks like blood. But we did not hear the sound of battle. We do not hear the moaning of dying men. Let's fetch a compass around. Let's scout around the hillside and look at this thing from the other side to see what's going on. Let's get the whole picture before we rush to judgment, make our decision, and commit ourselves. That would have been a wise thing to do. But they didn't do that. They didn't hear the sound of battle. They didn't hear the trumpet. They didn't hear the agonizing cries of wounded or dying men. They did not see corpses and helmets laying all over the field. All they saw was blood. How about the blood was in the ditches? the water that they saw. It's all in straight lines. Who in the world would have ever thought in a rational frame of mind that all those soldiers died and all the blood laid in straight lines? You say, well, all I'm saying is the Moabites didn't use their head. They just took one look, and based on a quick glance, a superficial observation, they made a determination and a commitment, and it cost them their lives. All I'm saying is, a lot of times Christians don't investigate things. We don't look at it properly. We don't get the proper perspective on it. We look at it in the light of our own reasoning, or we look at it in the light of our own past experience. Or sometimes we even look at it in the light of our own desire. And we see it falsely. We see it wrongly. And we make decisions. And we lead our life based on those observations, and it leads us wrong. Why in the world do you think there's so many Christian families, so many Christian men and women these days, whose lives are an absolute disaster? It's because they didn't take the time to look at the thing from different points of view and from different angles. You know, the average fundamental Baptist is like the average charismatic or the average Catholic. He knows little or nothing about his religion or his Bible. The average church member knows little or nothing about what their church believes. Now, I'm not saying that to be ugly or to put anybody... I'm just telling you that nationwide... If you did a survey and asked the average church member, give me five things your church believes, they'd be at a loss to tell you. And if you said, explain to me why they believe that, as opposed to what this group believes, they couldn't explain it if their life depended on it. Yet they are committed to that church. They are staking the eternal destiny of their soul on what their church believes, and they don't know what it is. Why do you think some folks go to a church and the church has certain standards and certain positions and the people that go there live their lives in total opposition to what their church believes and practices? It's because they don't know what it believes. Better yet, even when they know what it believes, they don't know why they believe it, so they operate under their own reasoning rather than on God. The problem is, they never look at it from any other point of view except the one they see for themselves. They're Moabites. They're standing on the hill and say, well, it looks like blood to me. Well, you say, well, they're sincere. Yeah, but they were sincerely mistaken. They were sincerely wrong. Sincerity, like I'm sorry, is overrated. Don't you get sick and tired of people doing stuff and then saying, well, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to. You know that never fixed nothing? It don't undo anything. It don't make you feel any better. I don't want you to be sorry. I don't want you to do it in the first place. That's what I want. Amen. I'm not getting any help tonight. How come? The Moabites saw it as the blood of the slain. They were wrong in every assumption that they made. They just did it based on appearance. Ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you that appearance ain't worth a nickel if it ain't facts. Amen? Now, I'm an independent, fundamental, premillennial, Bible-believing, King James only, Christ exalted, sin-hating Baptist. I have certain convictions and certain positions. I believe certain things are right, certain things are wrong. And I spent 33 years of my life trying to figure out why I believe what I believe. If you ask me, preacher, why do you believe so-and-so? I can tell you why I believe it. You say, well, this church over here doesn't believe that. I can tell you why they don't believe it. And I can also tell you why they're wrong.
say, how can you do that? Well, I looked at it from the point of view that I was taught. Then I looked at it from their point of view. And then I scouted the whole thing out for myself, disregarding what I was taught and what they believe. And so a lot of times I found the truth, but was in neither place. Amen? I'm not trying to support the Baptist or those other groups. I'm after the truth. Because I'm going to have to live my life. I'm going to have to make decisions. I'm going to have to make commitments. And I want it made on facts. I want it made on the truth. I don't want to be led astray. I don't want to make a false assumption and take a wrong course of action and find myself in the wrong place or in the wrong position. So I can't afford to sit up here and say, well, looks like blood. Must be blood. We'll act like it's blood until we find out it's not. That's stupid. Let's find out whether it is or not. If we can send a scout down and they can do a little DNA test, yep, that's blood. Okay? Now we can try and figure out where the blood came from. But you know, I bet if that guy had got down past the crest of that hill and looked in that valley and got that sunlight off of it, he'd have seen in an instant of time that it was water. But we have millions of Christians all across our country with erroneous ideas, misconceptions, false information, because they never looked at anything. They don't think about anything. They don't inquire about anything. They don't investigate about anything. And your point of view, your perspective on it, the angle that you look at it from, the light that's shed on it makes all the difference in the world. Let me give you a couple of examples. The way I see it, abortion is a woman's right. That's the world's perspective, right? It's her body. She has the right to determine what you do with it and what you don't do with it. Well, you know, she may have a point there until there was two of them. Now, when you just look at it from human reasoning, you might conclude, well, it's your body. You have the right to do with it as you please. But you'd be wrong. Because now you share your body with somebody else. And the Bible said, thou shalt not kill. Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. In case you don't understand what killing is in the Bible, soldiers are supposed to kill. The police are authorized to kill. People who shed people's blood are supposed to be executed. He that sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. God instituted a death penalty. But he said, thou shalt do no murder. I'm not supposed to wait outside the building tonight. Brother Lewis walks out unsuspecting, and because I'm angry, I blow the top of his head off. That's murder. Amen? If Brother Lewis attacks me tonight at the church and I defend myself and shoot him, that's not murder, even though I killed him. Amen? Now that little baby inside that womb ain't attacking nobody, but it is alive. And if you kill it, you are a murderer. Amen? Now, the right perspective on that thing is God's perspective. Amen? The right perspective doesn't come from human reasoning. It comes from divine reasoning. People say, well, the way I see it, homosexuals are born that way and they don't have any choice. Amen. Well, that sounds pretty good. They're born that way. Now, if they're born that way, you can't hold it against them. Right? If they don't have a choice, if there's nothing they can do about it, then I would agree with them. If in all reality they don't have a choice, if they are born that way and there's nothing they can do about it, then we are wrong to persecute them. If they are. Amen? Well, that's not the case. Let me ask you something. I'm assuming that everybody here is heterosexual. That is, boys here like the girls, and the girls here like boys. I mean, that's the way it's supposed to be. Amen? Now, you all have a choice. You can have a sex life or not have a sex life. Amen? You can be intimate or not be intimate. You can be if you want to be, but you don't have to be. You do have a choice, do you not? Well, now, listen, that homosexual has that same choice. Amen? He doesn't have to if he doesn't want to. He wants to. He makes a choice. You see, that act of intimacy between male and female, or male and male and female and female, is a decision you make to commit an activity outside of your body. I don't have any choice about what goes on inside, but I have a great deal of choice and decision about what's done outside. What I lend myself to, what I commit myself to. I can decide to do that or not to do that. So, well, the way I see it, well, you see it wrong. Say, why? Because the Bible said, in the beginning, God made them male and female. Well, they could have still been, no, because He told them to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish. The male, female was so they could reproduce the species. Homosexuals don't reproduce anything. Amen? No lesbian love affair ever produced a child. No homosexual love affair ever produced a child. Therefore, it's an aberration. It's an abomination. Amen? You know what? The world believes that because they got the wrong slant on it. They look at it from the world's perspective rather than from God's point of view. If you want to get it right, you see it like God sees it. Anytime there's a controversy about what's right and wrong, the world will have one position, one viewpoint, and the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ will have a different viewpoint. Amen? Somebody said, well, the way I see it, drinking in moderation is okay. Really? Well, preacher, as long as anything's okay in moderation. Okay, murder's okay in moderation. Adultery's okay in moderation. Bank robbery is okay in moderation. Well, I didn't mean it like that. Yeah, now see, once you get them backing up, you just keep them off balance. And just never let them catch up. Drinking's okay in moderation. Really? That's not what God said. You know what the Bible said over there? The Bible said, look not upon the wine when it moveth itself aright, when it giveth its color in the cup. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Woe unto them that are mighty in their own eyes to drink strong drink. Now that little word woe, that's a word for an anathema or a curse. When the Bible said woe unto, it's like look out. Woe unto them that are mighty in their own eyes. You think you're smart enough and strong enough to do it and get away with it. You can handle it. Woe unto them that are mighty in their own eyes to drink strong drink. The Bible said, woe unto you, cursed are you, when you think you're strong enough or smart enough to handle this serpent. Can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burned? No, he cannot. And you can't mess with alcohol and get away with it. Amen. In case you don't know anything about alcohol, it said, look not upon the wine when it moveth itself aright, when it giveth its color. Now, wine in the Bible is grape juice. Isaiah 28:10. For the new wine is found in the cluster. Amen. He said, well, now what about when it moveth itself aright, when it giveth its color? Well, grape juice originally, if you squeeze fresh grapes, is not purple. It's clear. It gets the color from the skin as it rots and as it ferments. And when it talks about moving, if you've ever watched wine in the process of being made, you take them grapes and put the sugar in it, put it in that jug and add some water, put a cheesecloth on top, set it in the closet, and you go in there and it'll bubble. And it moves. Because it's fermenting, it's rotting. And it's changing color. So it was wine when they put it in there. Look not upon the wine when it moveth itself aright, when it giveth its color in the cup. So the new wine is the grape juice. And the Bible said when it ferments and becomes alcoholic, don't look at it. Well, I don't see. I know. You got the wrong perspective. Well, I think it's all... Well, you're just dumber than a brick. Somebody said, well, you know, the way I see it, variety is the spice of life. And what they're talking about there is, don't settle down with one man, don't settle down with one woman. We don't need monogamous relationships. Variety is the spice of life. Spread yourself around a little, live a little, enjoy things. Amen. Now that is the philosophy of our day. I mean, what could be more boring than spending your life 30, 40, 50 years with one person? You just don't know what you've missed. Oh, I know some things I missed. I missed syphilis. I missed gonorrhea. Chlamydia. Non-specific urethritis. AIDS. And about 45 others. There are over, you know, in 1920 or so, there were four known venereal diseases in the United States. In 2002, there were over 50. See what the sexual revolution's done for us? Amen. They say if you've had over three partners or more, then you are 80% likely to have something. Well, I'll tell you what my monogamous relationship has guaranteed me. I got nothing. Amen? I ain't worried about a thing, are you? Well, the way you see it is wrong. God meant for one man to have one wife and one woman to have one husband till death do you part. And if they die, then you're allowed to remarry. And that's how God wanted it. That's God's perfect plan. Now, I know God made allowance for divorce and all that, and we're not going to spend any time on that. We've been over that 1,000 times. But the ideal thing is for you to get married and for you to stay married to that one partner and be faithful to him or faithful to her till you both are dead. Amen? And that'll keep you from a lot of stuff. Well, the way I see it, variety. No, God's not interested in you having variety. God's interested in you being faithful and true. God said, therefore, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Wife is in the singular. And let every woman have her own husband, and husband is in the singular. Amen? Now somebody said, well, the way I see it, we came from monkeys, and we're on our way to becoming angels. You know, they're evolutionists. Great-great-grandpa was an orangutan. Now, maybe yours was, mine wasn't. Amen. Isn't it amazing that some of the greatest scientists in the world are evolutionists? Now, I've got some interesting quotes by some evolutionists. I got one where this guy said, you know, he said, evolution was disproved 100 years ago. But the alternative is to believe in creation, which we refuse to do. Therefore, we are forced to adopt a position we know to be false. That guy's got a PhD from Harvard. He's a physicist. And that's the way he thinks. I don't need folks like that thinking for me. Amen? Some guy said, they were talking about intelligent design. And the guy said, no, he said it's evolution. He said, evolution's just done such a good job, it looks like somebody designed it. Anything but believe the truth, you know. People say, well, I think we came with orangutan. But everybody thinks you're going to end up an angel. When's the last time you went to a funeral, you know, and everybody there is an evolutionist? They all believe we came from monkeys. They believe in going from puddle to paradise. And here they are, somebody's dead. And they say, well, now he's returned to the great collective in the swamp. He's been reunited with the gene pool. Every funeral I ever went to, they preached him into heaven. I don't care if the guy's an agnostic or an atheist, an infidel, a drunk, or it don't make any difference. Everybody that dies goes to heaven. Go to any funeral, and ain't nobody going to preach them anywhere except heaven. They think we can live like hell and end up in heaven. We can live like the devil and end up an angel. We can start in the puddle, but we end up in paradise. Now, that's the world's perspective on it. That's their point of view. Well, that's not God. The Bible said, in the beginning, God created. He didn't evolve anything. And come to think of it, it would have been hard for us to come from a monkey because God made us first. He did not. God didn't make the man before He made the monkeys. Y'all been reading any lately? But He did create. Amen? He did create. He didn't evolve. You didn't come from something else. You were made whole and complete. If the Bible is true, you were formed out of the dust of the ground. You didn't evolve from Mother Monkey. Here's the world's perspective. Let's say, you know, the way I see it, if you do the best you can, it'll be all right. They believe that. The average moron out there thinks if they just do the best they can. But you ever notice that none of them are doing the best they can? Do you know anybody doing the best they can? I don't. Most of the folks I ever heard say that was living like the devil. Matter of fact, everybody that ever they came up with a proposition, well, if you do the best you can, if I do the best I can, every one of them will turn around and say, well, I know I'm not what I'm supposed to be. I know I haven't always done what I ought to do. Then you haven't done the best you could, right? Well, by their own admission, ain't nobody going to make it. Are they? I didn't consign them to hell. They just done it out of their own mouth. They said, if I do the best I can, everything will be all right. And they turn right around and tell you they didn't do the best they could. And a preacher, I know I'm not what I ought to be. Well, why not? You're dependent on that to get home to glory. Well, they got the wrong outlook. They got the wrong perspective. They stand on the wrong side of the hill. If they walk around the other side of the hill, here's what they'd see. God said, not by works of righteousness we've done, but by His mercy hath He saved us. The difference between heaven and hell is your point of view. The difference between a good life and a bad life is point of view. Amen? We live in a dark world, getting darker all the time. The McCamies had a song a few years ago called Getting Used to the Dark. And that's what the church is doing. We're getting used to the dark. We don't see things clearly like we used to. We're living in the dark. We're getting used to the dark. And so instead of shining light on it and getting the right perspective and checking it out and make sure we've got the truth and got the facts and that we take God's side and God's position, we just stumble on in the darkness and adopt the world's position. Look at everything. If you talk to the average Christian anymore, when you talk to them, what they espouse is the world's philosophy. We color it. We tone it down. They'll say, well, preacher, I know you're right, but if you're right, there are no buts. Do you understand that? Truth will stand all by itself. You know why they say, it's the naked truth. The fellow said, you know why truth always appears naked? Because error always steals its clothes. Now, in your daily life, day to day, week to week, month to month, you're going to have to make decisions. You're going to have to embark on certain courses of action. You are going to adopt certain beliefs and certain philosophies. It's absolutely inevitable. Everybody does it. You can't live without doing it. But you can make sure that you look at it from the right perspective. You can make sure that you've got the right light on it. Amen? Now, where do you get light in a dark world? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. If you want the right perspective on what's right and wrong, what you should and should not do, how you should live and how you should not live, where you should go, how you should dress, how you should talk, who you should company with, what you should be involved with, what you ought to get obligated to. If you want light on it to make the right decision, don't get your light from the philosophy of this world. Get it from that book. That means you're going to have to read it. That means you're going to have to pray over it. That means you're going to have to study it. That means you're going to have to ponder it. You're going to have to sit around and think about it. But if you get God's perspective, you've got God's point of view, if you...